Over the past Sunday night since St. Peter's, we've been looking together at this enormous book of the prophet Isaiah. I hope that to many people in the congregation, it's been an excitement to do this. It's been a challenge to us preaching to do it. And I hope that it's opened up something of the richness of this book, the vastness of this man's vision, the relevance of the themes that he deals with those so many centuries ago. And tonight we come to the end of this series, and we end by looking at the final chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and then mainly 66, and you'll find those on pages 659 to 661 of the Old Testament sections in the Bible. Now the theme we've given to these final chapters is that of the new heaven and the new earth. But before we look at them in detail, I think I need to say something and remind ourselves about our approach to biblical prophecy. It seems to me that in the last few years, there's been an increasing concern and interest in biblical prophecy and apocalyptic. Many Christians have looked out on the world scene. And as they've looked out on that scene, they've seen more and more seemingly confusions around them. They've watched nation against nation. They've watched war and hatred. And as they've looked out on that scene, they start to say to themselves, surely these are the signs of the end time. And since these are the signs of the end time, and since therefore we must be coming to the end of the age, what does the scripture say about it? And you find that Christians then sometimes go back to these chapters in these prophetic literature, the end of Isaiah, Ezekiel or Daniel, and they say, well, there it all is. And they start to read the contemporary scene which they read in their newspaper back into these books, and they say, this is what they're really saying. Many widely read Christian books that have been published recently have been doing this. They say something like sometimes that what Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel are really talking about in these final visions is something which is happening today. They're talking about the Middle East crisis, or they're talking about Russian oppression in the world, or they're talking about the spread of communism throughout the world, or they're talking about the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. Now, what are we to make of all that? Is this what they were talking about? Is this what they were writing about? What do we say, and how do we interpret such chapters of Scripture? This is an important issue. Now, I think we need to understand, as we were reminded of a few weeks ago by John Stott, that biblical prophecy always has a recurring application. It's like waves coming up a seashore. It keeps coming again and again. But its primary and first interpretation is always historical and past and literal. So that when you turn to these chapters of Isaiah 65 and 66 and ask yourself, what is this man talking about? You discover that he's actually talking about the situation that confronted him. Israel were in exile. Israel faced the question of their future. They were a decimated land. They were despoiled as God's people. They seemed to have no future, and what was going to happen to them away from Jerusalem, which was now destroyed? And not only that, they were open to the taunts of other people. You find that, for example, in chapter 66 and verse 5, where people, they say, were saying to them, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. What people were saying to them is, where's your God? Let's see your God do something. Then we'll see you rejoicing again. But we don't see anything, and they taunted them. So you find what Isaiah does in the chapters previous to the passages we are looking at is that Isaiah cries to God in chapters 63 and 64. He cries out to God in prayer, and he says to God, oh God, why don't you do something? Hear your people away in exile. People are laughing at us and laughing at God. Why don't you do something? And he cries this great heart-rending cry in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at thy presence. Oh, God, if only you would come down. If only you would do something. If only people could see you again and see your power. Now, chapters 65 and 67 are God's answer. And God says to Isaiah and to the people, oh, I am going to do something. I'm not dead. I'm not powerless. People think I am. People think I can't do anything. But that's not true. I am going to do something. And I'm going to restore Israel. And I'm going to bring back the Jews, and they're going to come back to Jerusalem. And I'm going to establish Jerusalem again. And I'm going to set up my glory and my joy and my peace. And there will be my people. Now that is the primary reference of these chapters and prophecy of Isaiah. Their past, immediate, and literal fulfillment. But that does not exhaust biblical prophecy. You see, what happened is that God brought these people back. They came back as the Jews, and they established Jerusalem, and they became a nation again. And yet, as they looked at their nation, they found that the joy and the righteousness and the harmony and the peace seemed to be just as elusive as ever. And they cried out from Jerusalem restored, where is the kingdom we were told about? Why, we were prophesied a great kingdom and a great king. Where are they? We don't see them. And they cried out for that kingdom again. And then in the fullness of time, Christ appears. And as Christ appears, he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived. The kingdom is going to be established. And joy and peace and righteousness are going to be its marks. And now you can join the kingdom and be part of it. And the Christ and the church demonstrate the fulfillment of prophecy spiritually in himself. And so it is, and so the kingdom is established. But even so, we find that joy and righteousness and peace seem often just as elusive. Why, it seems to be here partially, but only partially. And Christ tells us to pray, thy kingdom come. Christ says, well, you need to go on praying that God will do again what he's done. What he's done in history and what he's done in Christ, you need to pray it again, that the kingdom will come and that the fulfillment of prophetic image might be completed. Now that is the way to start to understand prophecy and apocalyptic, to start to see them and interpret them correctly, to see that they're like waves on a seashore. They are fulfilled, what Isaiah said. They are fulfilled again in Christ, but not completely ever or exhaustively. But one day they are completely fulfilled. And what is then promised will come to its totality and finality. Now that's what I want us to think about in these chapters, to the future fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah here declares. Now, one of the things that people often say today is, what is the world coming to? Or, where's it all going? They listen to the news and they watch the media. They see the problems of the world and they seem to find that there's no confidence any longer. There's no hope. Why, people in the past seemed to have confidence. If you read history, people seem to know where they were going. But somehow we seem to have lost that concept of where we're going. And people ask questions about it and about the hope that they're meant to have. And the reason is that people do not see the end purpose. And because they cannot see the end purpose, they cannot see the present purpose. And it all seems to be a meaningless jumble of events. Now the Christian is called to be the person of hope. And he is called to be the person of hope because God has told us what the end purpose is. That he sees that history is not the meaningless succession of tragedies. He sees that history is not simply a circular motion. He sees that history has a purpose in God, and therefore he begins to understand and cope with history. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book, Jesus, the Man Who Lived, writes these words: "The only way to be sane about history is to keep its end in view. And the only way to be sane about living is to keep death in view." Now, I want to say that such an idea, that you keep the end and understand the end for which we're working in history and in our own lives in view, is not escapism. I know that many people will think it's escapism. Oh, yes, they say, there's the preacher again. He gets up here and he tells us the world's in a terrible mess, and he's going to tell us that everything's going to be perfect in the end and we can forget everything about now. No, I'm not going to say that. This is not escapism. Why? The very concept of knowing something about the end gives meaning to the present. The present becomes important and meaningful because I know it's going somewhere. It's not random and empty. Why? Also, knowing something about the end gives me incentive in the present. Because I know somewhere where it's going, then I have an incentive to work towards that end, to desire that end, to see its prospect in the present. And also it helps me to get things into perspective. How difficult it is to get myself in perspective, or the triumphs and the tragedies of the world in perspective. But this helps me to have a real perspective on the world in which I live. This is not escapism. This is our hope. What then is it? What is it that Isaiah gives to us as this vision? Well, I want us to look specifically at chapter 66, at the last verses of this prophecy, to see three things that he tells us of our final purposes. And firstly, he tells us that there is the final public and universal coming of God. You find this in verse 18. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory." Now here is God's declaration to the people. He says, look, this is what's going to happen. This is where history is going. If you want to know where the world is going to, this is where it's going. That it's going to God as the finality of its purposes. You see, the Christian takes history seriously. He knows that history began in God. He knows that the course of history reveals the purposes of God, both for salvation and judgment, and he knows that it has an end, and its end is God. And it goes towards God. And that he says, "I am coming. That is my purpose. That is what's going to happen. That's what makes history important. That's what makes it meaningful." Now, he tells us that that coming is universal, that it's going to be to all nations and all people. Why, Isaiah, as he was prophesying, thought of the Jews coming back to Jerusalem and establishing a new kingdom. Christ came and he preached to a small subject kingdom. But at the end of his life, he sent out his disciples and told them to go into the whole world and declare his good news. But one day he is coming, and one day he comes for a universal kingdom to fulfill what then he has promised, to be Lord of our universe and of our world. We sang of that in one of the psalm praises, which is taken from Revelation chapter 7, that marvelous picture of the end time, where he says, "I looked," John talking about his vision, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and tongues." That's the universal vision we have. And Isaiah here in these verses following from 18 tries to demonstrate it by describing places as far-flung as his known world would have understood. He describes places from Spain to Ethiopia to Greece and then to the far north. And he says, as far as I know, as far as my world has been revealed to me, that's where God's going to call people, and all people and all nations are going to come into the universal kingdom of God. He says, and they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering unto the Lord. But not only is this going to be universal, it's also going to be public. He says in verse 18, as you see, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be public. Oh yes, God has come in Christ once in history, but he came in poverty and in obscurity. He came in the weakness of the babe, and he came in the ignominy of the cross. And men refused to see his glory. They mocked at him. They laughed at him. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. They spat in his face. But one day he's not coming like that. One day he's coming publicly and triumphantly. And one day all flesh will see his glory. That's the vision again that John gives us in Revelation when he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That is where the world is going. That's what we're coming to. That is the purpose of God in history. Here, says Isaiah, is the first thing that we're working for, a public, universal coming of God to establish his universal kingdom. Now, secondly, Isaiah tells us here that at that time there is going to be the completion of redemption. You find that in verse 22 following. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. You see, in history, God was going to take his people, and he was going to take them out of exile, and he was going to restore them and redeem them as a people and take them back to Jerusalem. And there they were going to be redeemed as a new people. And Christ did the same in history. He came and he's taken a new people, you and myself, and all those who own him, and made us a new nation to be redeemed as his people. But one day, he's going to bring that redemption to completion. And all that he has begun in history, he's going to complete in a new kingdom. Now here Isaiah gives us six lovely pictorial pictures of it. They're not meant to be taken literally. They're meant to be taken metaphorically and imaginatively. But I want you just to reflect upon these six beautiful pictures, and you find them in chapter 65 and verse 17 following. Here are some of the things of the restoration and redemption that God will accomplish then. Firstly, he tells us that there is a picture here of restored creation. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Here God promises that what he's going to do is recreate and restructure our universe, that the very creation which God has created is going to be restored and redeemed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be displayed. June Morgan has already prayed about the beauty of the world that God has demonstrated to us. And what must be the beauty of that world? Well, that's what God has promised. He's going to recreate the structures of our world so it reflects what he desires at his creation pattern. Then secondly, look at this picture. There's a picture of joy and rejoicing in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Why, the mark of the final redemption that God's going to bring into history will be that of joy and rejoicing at God's victory. And thirdly, look here, there is a picture of suffering being destroyed. Verse 19. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now, I don't want to spend time on this because we were thinking about it this morning, but the suffering itself will be destroyed. And distress and weeping and tears, as we sang about, will be no more. And pain will be abolished. And then, fourthly, you find that he pictures that we will reach our full potential. It's in verse 20. He says, no more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. It's a little picture of the fact that there is going to be a fulfillment of potential. Children, as it says in this picture, this literal form, will not die before they fulfill their potential. Everybody will fulfill their potential in God's new creation. I think that's a marvelous picture. There are going to be no stunted personalities. I know that there are many people in this church tonight who feel they've been deeply wounded by the past, who feel emotional disabilities, physical disabilities, all sorts of personal problems. You long to be released from them, and you long that they weren't so, and they hamper you. It's not always going to be so. Why, the new creation, everyone reaches their full potential as God intends for them. I often find that such an encouraging thought to me, as I talk to someone who's been deeply hurt or in emotional distress, to know that the picture of the person who sits and talks with me will not always be like that, that God will restore and complete what he intends. And then, fifthly, there will be the presence of God himself. You find this in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Why, the picture is that of closeness of relationship. Why, he says, I'm going to listen, I'm going to be with them, I'm going to hear everything. Now, don't you often find as a Christian that when you come to pray, God is far off and vague? You wonder whether he's really there, and your words hit the ceiling, and you wonder whether he ever hears anything that you say. Well, that's not always going to be so either, because one day the closeness of relationship is such that before we speak, he answers, and he will be with us. And then lastly and sixthly, there's a beautiful picture here of harmony and peace. You find it, it says in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's a beautiful little picture of the harmony and peace that one day will be accomplished. Now, brethren, doesn't that excite you as a picture? Doesn't it make you long for that to be fulfilled? Do you find that it doesn't do anything for you at all? Then I'm sorry for you, because that's what God has planned for eternity. That is his complete and full purpose for you and for me. It's God's excitement to us. It's our hope and our joy. Who is it for? Well, Isaiah tells us who it's for in the next chapter of verse 2, where he says, this is the man, that God says, to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who repents, he who is humble, he who lives under obedience to my word, he it is who will find this completed picture. Now, I wish I could finish this sermon there. I wish I could finish on that picture of glory. That's how I would like to finish, but Scripture doesn't let me. You see, this prophecy doesn't end like that. It ends, thirdly, with judgment being declared. That is the third future thing. Look at it in the last verse, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What an extraordinary way to end a prophecy. What an incredible way to end a marvelous book like this. A book which reveals God's glory and all he's going to do. And then to end it in this dreadful, offensive way. It's so offensive that when the Jew reads the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue, both then and now, he repeats verse 23 at the end after verse 24. He gives it a much better ending to the book. Why, all good fairy tales should end up, and they all lived happily ever after. We would like it to end like that, but tragically for us and for our own sensitivity, Scripture is not a fairy tale. It is sober, certain truth. And God says that when I come to create a new heaven and new earth, and when I come to bring my redemption to completion, I also come in judgment before men. You can't escape it. It appears everywhere in the Bible. It appears everywhere in this prophecy. It appears in the teaching of Christ. Christ, all his ministry, said to men, "Come to me, come unto me." But he told them that one day he would say, "Depart from me." You can't avoid it. It's there. But as redemption is revealed, so also is judgment. And that is not God's spite. It is his love and his righteousness. You see, God takes us seriously. And he takes his righteousness seriously. He takes your choices seriously. And he will treat you seriously to the end of time. You see, the world that we live in is not a charade. God doesn't say to us, "Look, I give you choices and you can do what you like and you can obey me or not, but at the end it's all going to be shown up to be an empty charade. It didn't really mean anything. What I'm going to do is I'm going to push it all aside, say, I don't mind. Let's pretend. Let's forget about it all. Let's not notice it all happen." No, God takes us far more seriously than that. He takes you and I eternally seriously. He takes his righteousness eternally seriously. He takes your choices eternally seriously. And he says here in verse 24, "Those who rebel against me, they also will be judged before me." Dr. Johnson once wrote these words, "I remember that my Maker has said that he will place the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. That is a solemn truth which this frivolous age needs to hear, for it strikes at the very roots of life and destiny. And if his age needed to hear it, so does ours, and so do you and I. But the God who returns in righteousness and redemption also returns in judgment. We either now bow to his authority and look forward to his glory, or we now rebel at his authority and look forward to his judgment." Judgment is declared. Well, this ends our studies of Isaiah. What a book. What a vision. What a picture before us. I don't know what situation you may be in. Perhaps you're confused about the world around you. Perhaps you're confused by your own personal world. Perhaps you're in suffering and distress and you can't see any way out of it. Then Isaiah would say, "Look up. Look up. You're the person of hope. You're called to be the person of hope. And God has given you this incredible hope that the world that you now live in, and the things that you now struggle with, and the confusions you can't understand, are not the final word. God is the final word. as history moves to him, as you move to him, and our destiny moves to him, and redemption is what he promises, a new heaven and a new earth, and all his love and his glory. That's our hope, brethren, tonight. That's our joy. Look up as the people of hope.